Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, we again have the privilege of meditating upon the wonderful teaching of the prophet Habakkuk as he struggled with one of the great problems that God's people down through the ages must struggle with. And that problem is the problem of history. If God is on the throne and He is holy and He is sovereign, He is almighty, He can do His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and He is altogether good, then how can things be like they are in this world? You know, when you learn the catechism, you sometimes wonder its relevance to life, but when you really begin to think through the awesome problems and realities of life, then the catechism becomes tremendously meaningful. And in a way, you could say that the prophet sat down and began to recite his catechism answers. For he said, Lord, are you not holy? Are you not sovereign? Are you not everlasting? He began to meditate upon the revealed absolutes of the holy faith, and he was able to get his feet on solid ground. One thing he was sure of when he had finished meditating upon those things that were sure and certain, and that is, as he says, we shall not die. There's no way that that God that is revealed in the Bible will ever allow his covenant people to cease to exist in this world. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And yet, even though the prophet came to that insight and understanding, there was still a problem that he could not resolve. For when the Lord said, I am doing something, Habakkuk, you've been asking why I'm not doing anything. I am doing something about the problem because I have raised up the Chaldeans, that cruel and wicked people. Well, then the prophet was left with this tremendous, vexing problem. How can a good and holy God use that vile and unworthy instrument? How can God use something worse than Israel to chasten his people Israel if he is a holy and a just and a good God? Well, it is in answer to this that the Lord spoke to the prophet as he waited on the guard post where he had stationed himself upon the rampart. And you remember the first thing he said was, record this vision. Inscribe it on tablets and make it so plain that even a running man can read it. And tonight we go on to the content of that revelation in this great answer that the Lord gave his servant. Now, how is a man that's running going to read it if it isn't simple? And if it is not vivid? Well, that's exactly what it is. I believe John Calvin is right when he says that what you really have put before you here is a kind of a portrait of a drunken warrior. For we read, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. Now, our political cartoonists, when they want to put across a complex picture in world events, they draw you a picture. They draw a picture of Uncle Sam. They draw a picture of the Russian bear or the like. And very much like the political cartoonists of today, so the prophets of old drew a picture. And here we see this mighty man stumbling along like a drunken person. And what do you see when you see a picture of a drunken person? Do you not really see at once two fundamental things? First of all, you see that there is danger. A drunken man is a dangerous character. And you want to watch out when you're around a drunken man. You don't know what he's going to do next. He can easily become violent. He does not have self-control. There's no restraint. And so you have to be very careful. And that's exactly the way it was with the great Babylonian superpower in the ancient world, drunk with its own greatness. They swept over the known world in a ruthless manner, killing and subjecting to slavery. And so this figure of a drunken warrior is a fit emblem of that dangerous aspect of the Babylonian power. But the other thing is that a drunken man is also very vulnerable. Dangerous when you meet him one-on-one, but very weak when surrounded by others. And if these other weaker men stand off in a circle around him and hurl insults at him, he can become confused, disoriented, and very vulnerable to those who are alone weaker than he is. And that is also a part of the picture that is sketched here by the prophet. And we see it under the outline of five great woes. And we see those woes right through to the end of the chapter. First of all, then, we look at this picture in terms of the danger. And here we see the Babylonian world power in terms of its ominous aspect. Wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, the place of death. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all people. So the first characteristic of the ancient Chaldeans was what we would call their imperialistic zeal and determination. It was not satisfied until it had devoured, subjected, and become in a place of power and dominion over all the other nations of the ancient world. It is the ancient dream of world conquest that dominated the mind of this Babylonian empire. And why does it seek incessantly to become greater and greater? Well, the answer is because it desires what we might call security. Woe to him who gets evil gain, verse 9. For his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Just as the eagle builds its nest high upon the rocky crags of a mountain cliff, so that no one can disturb the nest, threaten the young and the like, so Babylon wanted a place of such unchallenged preeminence that its security was absolutely beyond question. So high that no one could even begin to reach it. And what is the third aspect of this world kingdom? It is the fact that it is built by force and by bloodshed. Woe to him, verse 12, who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing. So here is a man who, in the picture of the drunkard, builds his power through violence and force. And as you may know, this was a common practice back in the ancient world. Today you can go to the land of Egypt and you can see the Great Pyramids. An incredible feat of human construction. Great stones that weigh many tons pushed up incredible slopes to the pinnacle of the pyramids by slave labor. What an astonishing and horrible thing. But all of the great empires of the ancient world and many of the empires of today have been built on the like ruthless disregard for the image of God in man. And then the fourth thing we see in this picture is that not only did Babylon build with violence and bloodshed, but also with deceit and intrigue. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink and who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. And so you see deception and deceit. You have the picture of this man drawing a man aside as a friend, offering him a drink, and in it is the poison of venom. And in just that way, nations of old were drawn away to their own destruction by false promises and intrigue. It wasn't all by arms, but partly by deceit and intrigue that this great empire of the Babylonians was built. And then finally the fifth thing. What profit is it, the idol, when its maker has carved it? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a dumb stone, arise. And so the whole great empire of the Babylonians, and all of this that we've been trying briefly to describe, rested fundamentally upon the basis of idolatry, the worship of false and non-existent gods. And you know, whether you make gods out of wood or stone or modern ideology or philosophy or whatever you make them out of, they are ultimately the explanation for the character of any empire that man has ever raised up. And so you see, on the one side, the ominous aspect of this drunkard pictured by the prophet. But now take note of the weakness that is there as well. For what happens when this drunkard goes out to conquer the nations? Let us look back again in the earlier part of this chapter. He gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a taunt stone against him? You see, in verse 5, he is like death, never satisfied, and gathers to himself all nations. In the Hebrew language, there is in that passage a term that has a double meaning. In some translations, it is translated, he makes himself rich with loans, in verse 6. You'll see that if you see the New American Standard Version. But the word rich can also be taken to understand as heavy. And that is the double meaning. He makes himself rich, but he also makes himself heavy. And I think you can see the picture with a little imagination. Where we used to live down in New Zealand, there was a hill behind our house, and we used to like to go to walk there. It's a wonderful place for some exercise and walk. If you'd go up that hill and back, you really had a good day's exercise. But if the ground was wet, and you tried to walk up that hill with that red clay, you'd get about 100 feet up there, and your feet would weigh so much that you'd be feeling very fortunate if you could turn around and get back down to the bottom. And in a way, that's what happens to these great world empires. That's why I think maybe our fathers were wiser than their children when they had a kind of isolationist attitude about American involvement in the world. Because when you become imperialistic, when you want to rule the world and have your authority and power everywhere, you begin also to accumulate burdens until you're like a man that's gone walking out over that clay hill, and before you know it, your feet weigh so much you can hardly move. And that's where the vulnerability came in of the Babylonian Empire. Anyone that builds a world empire, before they are finished, they will have so many problems that they are completely bogged down. You should remember that when we think of the communist advance over the world. They're not going to be able to handle it any more than anybody else in the history of the world. And then what happens when they've accumulated all those burdens and all that weight? Well, look at verse 11. For there you read, surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. You build this great thing, this edifice, this empire, and the very wall of that empire cries out against you. And you say, well, what in the world is the prophet talking about there? I don't know what it was in Habakkuk's day, but I can tell you what it is today. Go to the Berlin Wall. Go to the Iron Curtain. When I was over in Germany 2 or 3 years ago with Jack, we went out to see the Iron Curtain. And when we saw that incredible thing that slices like a great belt down over Europe, and over on the other side is the prison where the people are not allowed to leave freely, and over here we were able to look at that and see it, we thought, oh, what awesome power is manifest in that great wall. But yes, also what a great weakness. What a confession of the weakness of that empire, that they have to lock their people in. So just as that wall in the prophets, they cried out against the empire that built it, so it is today, you see. I believe that's the figure here in the prophets' discussion. And so they built their great cities by forced labor. And what was the final result of it? Well, the final result is mentioned there in verse 13. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire, and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. You young people can't remember. But when I was your age growing up, I can remember that Adolf Hitler was talking about a Third Reich that would last for 1,000 years. And he was enslaving people right and left all over Europe to build that Third Reich that would last 1,000 years. And it went up in flames within 10 or 15 years. You see? And that's exactly what the prophet's talking about. It doesn't work. And why doesn't it work? It doesn't work because the Lord is the only one who's ever going to build a world kingdom. And it's only the knowledge of Him that's going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Not Adolf Hitler. Not Lenin. Not Karl Marx. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the very people that are conquered and subdued turn against the great master. And the nakedness of the drunk man is exposed. When I was a little boy, we used to be afraid of a boy in our school by the name of Bob Ozias. Maybe you out in the country don't have that experience, but in city life, there's bullies around. And you walk to school and back, and that bully can make life miserable for you. And I was afraid of Bob Ozias. I'll remember his name, I think, throughout all eternity. That was his name. Bob Ozias, and I was afraid of him. And if I saw him, I went another way. But one day I got fed up with it, and I said to some of my friends, I said, let's all be there next time to meet Bob Ozias. And so we were all there, maybe 10 of us. And when Bob Ozias came this time, we began to taunt him. And guess who was afraid that time? You're right, Bob Ozias. And after that, he didn't bother us. He remembered that. He knew we had strength in our numbers, and he didn't want to tackle any one of us for fear we'd come back with our whole platoon and do him in, you see. Well, that's what he's talking about here. These conquered people, they turn against this drunkard, and they cause him to expose his nakedness and to drink the cup of the Lord. And why has all of this taken place? Well, the ultimate reason is because, as it says in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, and he's going to see to it that all the earth keeps silence before him. He is sovereign, and he's not going to permit the Chaldeans. He's not going to permit the Romans. He's not going to permit Adolf Hitler. He's not going to permit the Marxists or communists or anybody else to become master of the world. Only Jesus Christ, his Son, and it is the knowledge of him that will one day cover the earth. Now, I believe that's the answer the Lord gave to his servant. And I wonder if you feel that that's an important thing for you to know tomorrow, this week, and for your daily life. You know, there is a tendency in the Christian church today to think in terms of, quote, my personal salvation, unquote. What do I need to worry about doctrine and theology and biblical history and a biblical concept of history for? All I need is a simple personal faith in Christ so that I know that everything's right between me and the Lord. Well, you know, that's just fine when everything seems to go along normally. But that's not just fine when the world falls apart. It was my privilege to serve some people who were living in Holland when Hitler came in with the stormtroopers. Now, your personal faith in Christ is absolutely essential. I will never question that it is first and foremost, but it is not all you need. And when the Nazi stormtroopers came in, those people felt their world falling apart. And when that happens, you need more than just personal faith in Jesus. You need a world and life view that is molded by the Bible. Habakkuk had a personal faith in God, for sure he did. But the world that he lived in was falling apart, and he had to know how to cope with it. Well, how do you cope with it? Do you just say, well, I believe, that's enough? No. You've got to understand a truly biblical world and life view. Not only how to get right with God, but what God is doing in this great world in which we live. And you see, if you look at it that way and consider that, a very important fact, and that is that the Bible is not you-centered, it's God-centered. Doesn't mean you're not important, but you are not all important. You are not the number one thing of importance in the universe. No, not at all. God is in his kingdom. And you are one little, even a snowflake God makes carefully, beautifully. That's not a nothing, because God made it. You're not a nothing. You're important, but you're not all important. God is. And you have to see how you fit into the big picture of God and what God is doing in this world. And that's what the Lord was showing His servant, Habakkuk. Now, I trust that you will agree with me when I say that the world today is in a state of very serious crisis. Who can look at the world today, the incredible changes, not only technologically, but morally and ethically, in our own society and nation without some trepidation? How can you look at it? And how can you look at it without saying to yourself, why does God let all this happen? God is really holy and good, and He's promised to be with His church to the end of the age. Why is so much of the church apostate? Absolutely unfaithful. Why are people not more interested in the truth than they are today? Why isn't God not doing more about it? And then you look at the Bible and you say, well, God is doing something about it. Why do you think our position in the world is eroding and communism has spread? And in one man's lifetime, it's gone from nothing to two-thirds of the globe. Why is that happening? Well, it is for the same reason that the Chaldean might was raised up by the Lord. Our God is the same today, and the principles revealed in the Bible are valid for all time, so you can absolutely depend on it. The reason why communism has become the great threat to this world in which we live is because God is using it for His purpose. And one of the central purposes of God is to chasten His unfaithful church. That's as sure as anything can be. And you see, if you don't understand that, you are lost in a kind of swamp in life, and you don't know where you are, and you don't know why you're there. But if you see the biblical picture, it's not a mystery. And you say, well, of course God is doing this. But one thing is absolutely sure. When God's finished doing it, His church will stand. And it will be better than ever. It'll be purified and renewed and strengthened. Because the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the world like the waters cover the sea. That's as sure as anything. And that communist power is going to go down just as sure as Hitler did, Napoleon did, Bismarck did, all the rest of the great would-be world rulers of history. Absolutely certain. And the reason it is certain is simply this: the Lord is in His holy temple. And He says to every creature that moves and lives, let all the earth be silent before Him. You know, we like to look back at the Reformation and we think, oh boy, what thrilling times. No. Those were terrible times, friends. I read one time that Martin Luther got so gloomy at times he would sit and just moan in his gloom. And one day his wife came downstairs with black clothing on. Shocked poor Luther to death. He thought, what's happening? Is there a funeral or something? She said, yes, haven't you heard? God is dead. And right away he snapped out of it, you see. And John Calvin wrote these words in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Can't you feel the power of them? When thick clouds obscure the heavens and a violent storm arises, because a gloomy mist is before our eyes and thunder strikes our ears and terror stupefies our faculties, all things seem to us to be in confusion. Yet during the whole time, the heavens remain in quiet serenity. Calvin was amazingly full of insight because what he said is true. I remember one time I took off from Wellington in a storm, just like this. And we got up to 15,000 feet. It was just as calm as could be. Sun was shining. It really was. So God wasn't in that storm up there. Not at all.
We were down there, but not the Lord. So Calvin says, so it must be concluded that while the turbulent state of the world deprives us of our judgment, God, by the pure light of His own righteousness and wisdom, regulates all these commotions. I'll repeat that. Regulates all these commotions in the most exact order and directs them to their proper end. What can the righteous do? What can for them avail when all foundations are destroyed and all the pillars fail? That's Psalm 11. And the answer comes back, the Lord in Zion dwells. The Lord is throned on high. His eyes behold the sons of men, their hearts and ways to try. He makes the nation's counsels vain. The plans the people would maintain are thwarted by His hand. Jehovah's counsel stands secure. His purposes of heart endure forevermore. They stand. Psalm 33. Wasn't this the momentous thing that the disciples learned? They had a personal faith that Jesus was the Son of God. And suddenly their world fell apart. If God's in heaven, how could He let it happen? Herod and Pontius Pilate had always been enemies. Now they got to be friends so they could kill Jesus. The Jews and the Gentiles were always at one another's throats. And now they get together to kill Jesus. How could God allow that? And they took Him out and they crucified the Son of God. And the disciples thought, where is God? And may I say it reverently, even Jesus thought that. He was tempted like other men are. And He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And just 40 some days later, Peter says, truly, they were gathered together in order to do whatever Thy hand and Thy counsel predestined to occur. So you see, this great revelation to Habakkuk of God's absolute sovereignty really is the answer. And it is something we need today. Now, I want a personal faith in Christ. Number one, absolutely, to know that He is my Savior and I am His child. But I also want to think His way, and I want to look at the world His way. And I want a faith that embraces a world and life view that will give me a solid foundation, a place to stand when the whole world seems to be shaking. And that's what God gave His servant. And I trust that God will give it to every one of you, so that in the midst of all the turmoil and chaos of this age, you can lift up your eyes and say, the Lord is in His holy temple. And to all of your friends and neighbors and acquaintance say, let all the earth be silent before Him. May God grant this to us for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You, gracious God, for the revelation You gave Your servant Habakkuk. For we are sure that when he saw Your greatness and how You were not only using the Chaldeans but then thoroughly dealing with them and out of it bringing Your church renewed and purified, he would bless Your name even as we would also. Lord, grant that we may, in the light and the knowledge of these things, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might in these days for Your name's sake. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.